Now, these questions come in this week, and some of them have to do with the books we're going through. Some of them are just good Bible questions, so we'll get into them. The first question is in Job chapter 38 and in verse 7. And it says, the verse says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And the question is, are the morning stars and the sons of God the same? And, you know, this is an excellent question. I will give you the best answer I can on it. Obviously, we know that in the Bible, the when it says there, the morning stars, we know that in the Bible that stars are angels. We know this from Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, "I saw a star fall from heaven, and unto him was given the key to the bottomless pit." So we know that in the Bible, stars are angels. Now, there's no question about the fact that sons of God are angels. The reason why they're called sons of God is because if you would see an angel, you would see Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ looked like. Everything that God created is made after the image of his Son. And that's why you find angels of the Lord, and then you find the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord will be Jesus Christ, but you'll find an angel of the Lord or angels of the Lord, and they will be your garden variety angels, which if they walked in here today and Jesus Christ was on this side, or your regular angel was on this side, or if the devil was on this side, you couldn't tell them apart. And, you know, that is confusing to most people because we look at things in a mortal sense. First off, you'll never see them in this mortal body because they're invisible. When you do finally see them, you'll have your glorified body, and then facial recognition or character recognitions will not come into play anymore. You'll have the mind of Christ. You'll know everything, and you'll be able to know, you know, without any different character references, who the Lord is, who the angels are, and who Satan is. So it's one of those things that Christ was the pattern for everything that God made. And that's why, if you look over here, keep your finger here, but come over here to Luke. And this is completely foreign to most people today, Christians, when it comes to anything to do with the Word of God, just simply because of the fact that they're so far out of touch with what the Bible really is. Let's look at Luke chapter 3. And now here is a good example of this. And most people don't ever catch this. Probably most people never read this. But in Luke chapter 3, you have the genealogy of Christ that comes back through his human line. In Matthew, you have the kingly line. Remember that genealogy? There's two genealogies of Christ in the Gospels. In Matthew, you have the genealogy of his kingly line, and it goes back to David. Here, it goes back to Adam. And it runs his human line through his mother, Mary. And I won't read all of these down here, but all of these are found in the Bible. And when Usher did his chronology, it was things like this, the genealogies that he used. But come over here to verse 37. And this will bring us now back to Genesis chapter 5. And then we're going to work back to Adam. So in this genealogy, it takes him from Mary back to Adam. In Matthew, it takes him back through David's line, the line of kings. So look at verse 37, coming through the genealogies, which was the son of Methuselah, we know who he was, which was the son of Enoch, that's Genesis chapter 5, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Mahali, which was the son of Canaan, which, verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, okay, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. You see that? So when Adam was originally created as the model, he looked just like Jesus Christ. He's created in God's likeness, the Bible says, and he's created in God's image. The image was the spiritual image. The likeness was the physical features. After they sin, Adam loses the image, and now he has a fallen image. And the Bible says from this point on, Adam produces kids in his own likeness. So the likeness doesn't stay. If Adam would not have sinned and they would have produced kids, they would have produced kids in God's plan through whatever, eternity, in God's image, the spiritual, and in God's likeness. They would have been looked just like Adam, which would look just like Christ. So Adam, in his original creation, was the Son of God. Now, that's very important to understand, because it shows you that the pattern that God used for everything that he created was Jesus Christ. Or himself. Now, you find that in the creation of Adam. You also find it in when God created the angels. It also finds when he obviously created the seraphims and the cherubim, though there's not a lot of information on the seraphim, but there's a little more on the cherubim. But I am telling you right now, Christ was the model for everything that he created. When he created the physical universe, then God used the pattern of the Trinity. So everything is going to break down into a pattern of threes. And, you know, three is the number of completion in your Bible. Seven may be the number of perfection, but three is the number of completion. Nothing in life is complete without the third part. And that's the completeness of God. So you want to see that. Now, having said that, coming back to Job chapter 38, verse 7, it says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, we know that whatever the morning stars are, and they're angels, and we know that the sons of God are also angels, we know now that this has something to do with creation morning. Now, if you look at 38:1, we get the context to here, and then we kind of slide into verse 7 that kind of makes the whole thing make sense. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Now, this will be the world system in verse 2. Words without knowledge and no counsel. And this will be everything the world offers, from science to medicine to philosophy to politics to whatever. It is words without knowledge. And then he says in verse 3, he's talking to Job now, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Now Job chapter 9 goes along with this, verse 3, where he gets into this thing again, and he says that man cannot answer God one question out of 1,000. And what follows in verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6 is the original creation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, we know that something happened between Genesis 1:1, which are these verses here and verses Genesis 1, 2, when everything is thrown into chaos. What happened during that period of time is the downfall of Satan. When Satan, who in the original creation, which would be here, was called Lucifer. Lucifer means bright shining. And he was never an angel. You get him portrayed all the time as an angel. Satan, Lucifer, was never an angel. He was a cherub. And you're going to find, when you lay it all out, that there were five cherubims. And their job had something to do with the throne of God. So you have a cherub on each corner of the throne, and you find this in Ezekiel chapter 1 and again in Ezekiel chapter 10, which you find the second coming, and they're actually bringing that throne into planet Earth for the establishment of God's throne in the millennium. There's four cherubs that cover each corner of the throne, but then there was a fifth cherub that was Lucifer, who is called the covering cherub. And you'll find this in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. He is over everything that God created. I don't understand the whole, we're talking about something here that is pretty detailed and entailed. But it looks like Lucifer, before he fell, and this is also now at some time, according to Proverbs 8, around the time that Jesus Christ came out of the Godhead and made up the third part of the Trinity. I'm not able to put that whole scenario together for you, but I can tell you all those events are taking place around this period of time. The Bible's not clear on the time frame, but it's all right there. When he seems to have control over everything that God created before Christ did. And this is why he's called the covering cherub. When you go to Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, it clearly tells you that during this time around here, that he is in Eden, the garden of God. He has control over that. Now, the problem we have here, obviously, the Bible will give you a lot of information, but there's a lot of information we don't have. So, you know, it's kind of like Jurassic Park, the first one. When they made the dinosaurs, they injected that needle down in that amber thing where they had a mosquito that had sucked the blood off of dinosaurs, and they pulled blood out of that little mosquito, and from that they got dinosaur DNA. So they began to create, again, dinosaurs with DNA, but they didn't have all of the DNA, so they had to fill in some of the DNA with amphibious DNA, frogs, if you follow the movie, because they didn't have all of the DNA. And of course, that produced a different strain of dinosaurs, not exactly as they originally were, even though in the movie they're there. This is the problem you have here. So we got to fill in some of the blanks with frog DNA. We don't have all of the deals. One of the problems we don't have, we don't know the time element between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That is a big factor. There's no way you're going to figure that out. Is it in the Bible somewhere? No question about it. But nobody to this point has ever figured it out. And please don't call me tonight and tell me you did. Don't waste my time with that. I guarantee you, you didn't. So that is a big factor. It could be 1,000 years. It could be 100,000 years. It could be 20 minutes. You don't know the time frame. So that's part of it. that kind of is what keeps you figuring out exactly how the events played out. I know the events are all there between 1-1 and 1-2, but I don't know the exact order. I mean, you can somewhat, with the frog DNA, see by the obvious things how it kind of went, but without ever getting the definitive on it, you got to be careful with that. But needless to say, that Lucifer is over all of this in chapter 38. Now, I'm going to show you something here that comes out of this that shows you why a lot of things are the way they are today. Now, look at verse 4. He's asking Job this, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Now, those foundations of the earth are found in the book of Proverbs. We don't have time to get into it now, but they're found in the book of Proverbs. And then he says, "Declare if thou hast understanding." Then he said, "Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it?" Now, the measurements are found in the book of Exodus. But we don't have time to get into that today, tonight either. But they're there. And so what he's asking Job, what he's asking unsaved man through Job, he's asking men. And another thing about the Bible you got to see and understand is the Bible makes a lot of very strong doctrinal definitive statements. But you also need to understand that just as important, and nobody seems to get this today, just as important as the statements that God makes in the Bible, just as important are the questions God asks in the Bible. Now, I did a study years and years ago, in fact, preached, have a message on it that I've preached in many, many places over the years, on the questions that God asks in the Bible. And he tells you in Job 9 that man can't answer one out of 1,000 questions. And when I started laying that out, I found that the first question that's found in the Bible was not asked by God. The first question found in the Bible was asked by the devil. And it's in Genesis chapter 3. And he says, "Yea, hath God said," and it's in the form, if you look at it, of a question. So the first question asked in the Bible is asked by the devil. And the first question asked by the devil in the Bible is, did God really know what he was saying when he said it? You know what the second question is in the Bible? The first question was asked by the devil. The second question was asked by God. After the devil asked his first question and destroyed everything that God was doing, God asked a second question found in Genesis when he's dealing with Adam. And the second question that he asked is, "Adam, where art thou?" That was a question. You see, that sets up a whole precedent that's going to carry on throughout the rest of the Bible. Because the first question you got to answer in your life is, did God know what he was saying when he said it? And then the second question you got to answer in your life is, where are you in relationship to that? See how that thing works? Now, I have found through my time, I have found, because I believe what Job 9 is talking about and what he's talking about here, I believe that he, at the great white throne judgment, is going to ask the questions of man, and man is going to have to come up with the answers. And I have found in the Word of God a set of questions for every man, whatever his vocation is, in an unsaved state, that God is probably going to ask him at the great white throne judgment. Now, in the process of doing that, I found in the book of Job probably the six questions that God's going to ask you and me at the judgment seat of Christ. And the great thing about the Bible is not just the statements that it makes, but it's all the questions that he asks. And in 38 verse 2, he asks who this is that darketh word without counsel. That will be anybody who rejects the word of God and comes up with their own philosophy or device to get around Christ. And then he says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? 99.9% of God's people can't answer that, yet the answer is found in the book of Proverbs and also the book of Job. He asked where when I laid the measures thereof. 99% of God's people couldn't answer that one, yet they're found in the book of Exodus. And then he says, whereon are the foundations thereof fastened? You'll find that in the book of Proverbs and in the book of Job. Or who has laid the cornerstone thereof? You'll find that in the book of Isaiah. Then he says this, and this is where the question is. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And then he goes on in verse 8 with more questions. But the morning stars, once we know that they are angels and they are sons of God or angels, it seems to be, once you get the context, that the morning stars are some particular group that is singing while God is creating everything in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And while they're singing this, the sons of God are witnessing all this and they're shouting for joy. Now, there seems to be, even though they are the same, from all indication in the Bible, they are. But here they have two different functions. One of them is singing together while the other group are shouting, you know, shouting for joy. Now, let's go back to Lucifer for a minute. When you go back to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, you're going to find that when Lucifer was originally created, and he is a created being, the Bible says he's created with tabrets and pipes. Lucifer's original position had to do something with music that glorified God. This would make him, just depending on what the Bible lays it out, I'm not making this up. This is where you got to get to. If all that is true, and it most certainly is, this would make Lucifer the first choir director anywhere in the history of the world or the Bible. Most likely, he is what is directing the morning stars singing here, based on the music that is created in him through the tabrets and the pipes. Now, the tabrets would be string instruments like a piano. The pipes would be an organ like a pipe organ. So because of that, here it comes. For time and eternity, every church has an organ and a piano coming up through church history. Once you get into a little modern church history. Obviously, the Catholic Church has had the pipes forever. The Mormon Church has the pipes. You're going to find, and I know this is true, maybe most of you didn't grow up in this, some of you older ones did, but every Baptist church I ever was associated with had a pulpit in the middle, piano on one side, and an organ on the other side. And that's where it comes from. Now, having said that, I've been associated with Baptist churches for over 50 years. Most of you have not been. Most of you, many of you, this is the first Baptist church you ever were in, or if you were in another one, it was nothing like the ones that I grew up in. You're going to find, and this is true 98.999% of the time, in the pastoral staff, the most unbiblical guy on the church staff was usually the music director. Now, there are exceptions to that. You're going to find that there are music guys who lead music that are dedicated to the preaching of the Bible first and then leading singing second. Pat Dean was one of those up in Staten Island. Mike Veach has got Mike Veach and then Fernandez. And there are churches out there that are the exception to the rule. Let me tell you something. When I grew up in it, it was different. Because these guys grew up in churches where they never had to teach the Bible. Most of them knew nothing about the Bible. Most of them cared nothing about the Bible. And most of them put their whole world into the music that they were doing. And in my experience growing up in it, all of them were worthless when it came to the Word of God. Years and years and years and years ago, when I was at another church and we were trying to replace the music director because the first two we had were just like what I'm talking about, absolute zeros. And both of them at that point were out of the ministry. They brought this kid in who was a really nice kid. He actually turned out pretty good. But only after we booted him around and kicked him 6 ways from Sunday to get him into the book. So the pastor called me in and he says, so-and-so and his wife is coming up to interview for so-and-so's job of music director. And I said, oh, okay. He says, I need you to do me a favor. And I says, what? Take him out, take him and his wife out, find out what this kid's got going for him. Find out if he's going to fit in here or not. We don't want another bozo like the two we just had. Find out what this kid is all about. And he was the young guy, probably in his early 20s. And I said, okay. So I take the kid and his wife out. And we're eating and I'm asking him questions. And obviously he knows, he's smart enough to know that I am probably the key to him getting hired or not. So he wants to impress me. Wrong move. So we're sitting there eating, and I'm talking about this and that, and he's telling me, and he says, he leans over the table, and he says, I just want you to know before we go any farther, I have completely memorized over 200 songs. I sat back and I said, wow. Then I leaned forward and said, have they memorized 200 Bible verses? Yes. It was just that quiet. The look on his face, his wife looked like she just got stung by a hornet. And he didn't. And that proved my point. Now, I saw in this kid that he was a victim of where he had been taught. And I from our conversation, I felt like he probably was salvageable if somebody really worked with him and stayed on him. So we hired him, and he turned out to be pretty good. He wound up actually leaving music ministry and pastoring a church down in Tylersville, Texas. I went down and held several revivals for him. And, you know, but that was an exception to the rule. And now this is why in the churches today, you have the devil's music. This is why during the Laodicean church period, the hymnal that we sing out of, that red one, Great Hymns of the Faith. You go through that sometime. Every one of those songs were written during the Philadelphia church age. Every one of them contained enough doctrine in them that you could preach the song. That's all gone today. The first thing the devil did was Genesis chapter 3. He asked a question to a whole bunch of generation of pastors, what he asked Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. First question in the Bible. Did God really know what he was doing when he wrote the Bible? And of course, they all dumped the book. Once they dumped the book, then it was easy to bring his music in. And that's what happened. And he brings it in through the churches that don't have a Bible, churches that they hire a man to be the song director who cares nothing about the Bible. And that's how it gets in today. And that's why you got the mess you got in churches. And it goes right back to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38 is the launching pad for the trouble we have today in churches. It shows you that originally, at the original creation, that there was a group called the stars of the morning stars. And they're singing on, this is creation morning, Genesis chapter 1. Have no idea what that must have been like. God is slinging out galaxies and planets and stars and nebulas, and they're singing hallelujah, hallelujah chorus, man, I'll tell you. And so, and the sons of God, they're having a shouting match. That must have been some spectacular morning. And it looks like from Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, that Lucifer, son of the morning, is leading it. And when he falls, then he starts to tear down everything that God was doing in chapter 38, verses 1 through 7. And it's an incredible thing to see where it all started, where it went south at the fall, Satan's fall. You see, people think that the first sin in the Bible is Adam and Eve. I mean, that's not correct. That's because they don't know anything really about the Bible. The first sin in the Bible wasn't Adam and Eve. First sin in the Bible was with Lucifer, who said in his heart, I will set my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. That's where the first sin is. And then so from that point on, he's now dismantling piece by piece what God put in effect. But it all starts in Genesis 3, and there comes the pattern. First question in the Bible, yea, hath God said? And then if you read around on, then he changed what God said. He added to it and subtracted, just like they do in your revision committees. And then the second question, after the first question, was God asking Adam after the fall, okay, buddy, where are you at? And of course, this sets the whole pattern for everything. So you see, when you come to that chapter here, the question, it's a lot more to it than just a simple question that was asked. It's a great question, a very good question. But it's just like most questions in the Bible, if not all questions in the Bible, they all unlock and open up into an incredible study that will give you so much more and show you what's going on. Now, a situation like this, and I'll tell you again, you can't get all the pieces together. But let me tell you, you get enough together to know what you're dealing with. Some of the details you can't lock down when and where, but you know the details where they fit in. You just can't get a chronological order of events like you can many other things in the Bible. But you really don't need to. You know everything that takes place between 1:1 and 1:2. And of course, what did the first thing the devil do when he changed what the Word of God said in chapter 3? We now got, what, 5 or 6, 7 or 8 generations of preachers coming out of Bible colleges that don't believe Genesis 1:1 to 1:2. And he erased that out of the churches. He erased that out of the Bible teaching. He took that out. And once you take that out, once you lose Genesis chapter 1:1 and verse 2, and then places like Job 38 that fit in there. And there's a number of places Proverbs chapter 8 is another one. There's a number of places throughout the Bible that fit into the context of 1:1 and 1:2. But once you remove 1:1 and 1:2, you're lost. You'll never put the Bible together again if you ever did it in the first place. You lose everything because it all goes back to Genesis, which is the book of the beginnings. And Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created. That's where it starts. You lose where it starts. It's like I say many, many times in dealing with your people's lives. And this is one of the great principles of life and human nature. If it starts wrong, it's going to end wrong. It's just that simple. And when it starts wrong with Genesis 1:1, it's going to end wrong. You're never going to get it. So that's just what you have. The morning stars, there's no question about that they're angelic beings as the sons of God. But they seem to be performing a different task in the fact that they're singing during the creation morning. And that's why they're called the morning stars, because he's doing this creation morning. So that's what you got. It gets a little deeper than just your question, but, you know, it's as I said the other day, Sunday, it's the whole counsel of God putting it together. And so you go from there. Now, a second question that came in is in Genesis chapter 3. And this is a good question. I like when people catch on to things like this. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, it says this. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the question is, this is the first time in the Bible that Eve is mentioned by a proper name. And you'll notice that it's after the fall. And then the question is this because she now is, you know, in a fallen state and in her own sin? And the answer to that is probably most definitely that is what you have here if you put that verse in the context of the following verses. Now, here's a little thing you get before the fall. Look at hang on a minute here. I'm looking for the place here where it says he called their name Adam. It's in the first part of two, chapter 1, or it's got to be in 2 or someplace. Anybody find it? Where'd my person go who always knew where the verses were? Did they leave the church or what? One of you guys I could always count on to find it when I couldn't. Where? The place that says, and he called their name Adam. Where? 5 where? 5:2? All right, come on back to 5:2. Now look at 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. So we're going to go back to the original creation of Adam and Eve here. This is the genealogy through here. Look at verse 2. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Now that takes us back before the fall. So before the fall of Genesis 3, she didn't have her own name. Their name was Adam. She was not a direct creation. She was an indirect creation. She's called a woman. The breakdown of the word woman is womb man, a man with a womb, woman. So just as, here it comes, just like Adam looked like Christ in the male form, she looked like Christ only in a female form, facial images and, you know, body style. So it's a thing where after the fall, everything changes. So come on back here to Genesis 3 now. And up before this point, their name is called Adam. Now she gets separated out from that, and now she's given her own name. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So from this point on, everything has changed after the fall. No longer is their name Adam together. They were set up together to fulfill God's eternal plan. So she's given to him as a helpmeet, not a helpmate. If everything would have went the way God intended it to go, and there's a reason why it didn't, obviously, but Adam and Eve would have had child after child after child. There'd have been no pain in childbirth. Lord knows how many children she could have, you know, in a lifetime. Once she got the tree of life, she was never going to die. So she would have eternal life in a physical body, producing kids. Those kids would have had produced it. They would have got the tree of life. And everybody that was born of her would have got the tree of life. They would have had unbeknownst numbers of kids. They would have got the tree of life. You can see where this thing would have went. In 500 years, Earth would have been absolutely packed full, standing on your head 10 miles deep. This is where of the increase of his government, there would be no end. This is where they would have moved out into outer space and the populated the heavens, which was God's original plan. But that's not the way God wanted to do it. The devil came in, disrupted that plan. So God couldn't do it that way. So God put everything on the back burner, according to that, brought out a nation unto himself to get the physical kingdom. When Christ showed up, the second Adam, see? Adam is called the first Adam. Christ is called the second Adam. The first Adam sinned in a garden and lost the image of God and everything that God had for him. The second Adam, in the same garden, Garden of Gethsemane, was tempted the way Adam was, and he prayed through in the garden. And where the first Adam was denied the tree of life, the second Adam became the tree of life. And now this is where you and I get in, see? And where Adam and Eve got stopped dead in their tracks of fulfilling Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, God just turned it around, called out a nation to himself for the physical thing now, and then called a spiritual being out, you and me, to get inheritance of the spiritual kingdom of God. And this time, the devil couldn't stop it. Notice how he tried to stop it? He tried to stop it in Matthew 2 by having all the babies killed. Remember? That didn't work. So then in Matthew chapter 4, he takes him up on a mountain and tries to get him to give in to him through the temptation and to bow down and worship him. And he was going to give him all the kingdoms of the world. That didn't work. So you know what the third thing he did? Had him crucified. When he had him crucified, he thought for sure that he had won, because if you know the Bible, book of Hebrews says that death, that The devil had the keys in death and hell. And up to that point, no man had ever died and came back up other than Moses. And the devil wasn't happy about that if you look at the book of Jude. So he's got the keys to death and hell. Once Christ is dead and in hell, he's got it locked in there and he can't get out. What he didn't count on was that Jesus Christ was greater than death. And he raised himself, and when he came out of that tomb, the devil was defeated because now Jesus Christ has the keys to death and hell. That's why you and I don't ever have to worry about dying and going to hell. He's got the keys to death and hell because he paid the price. So the devil now is totally, completely defeated. He can't win. But his arrogancy and his pride won't let him admit that. So here's his plan from the resurrection on. He knows he can't win, even though his pride will not let him admit that defeat. So underlying is simply this. He knows what his end judgment is going to be. So you know what his plan is? Take as many of you with him as he can. That's his plan. God's plan is to take as many of you with him as he can. And that's what you get into. So where it got shut down in Genesis 3, the devil's been trying to shut it down ever since. But when Christ came, he did what the first Adam couldn't do. And he ensured that you and I would get the tree of life, which is Christ, by trusting him as your own personal Savior. It's an incredible story throughout the Bible. And the whole book of the Bible is built around that. I mean, it's really the central theme. The central theme of the Bible is not Christ dying on the cross, though that's a viable theme in the Bible. Praise the Lord. But the theme of the Bible is Christ establishing that government. And this is how he does it. He wanted to do it in Genesis. So back here, she's now called Eve because she's now going to be the mother of all living. What, 6,000 years, here we are later than Adam and Eve in the garden at 4004. We're 6,000 years later. And yet every one of us will trace a great, 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 great lineage, if you could go back far enough, to Adam and Eve. They were the first parents. And they kicked everything into motion. And everybody now on planet Earth, one way or the other, even though it's 6,000 years later, goes back to those two. She is the mother of all living. Now, look what happens in the next verse here. This is why I'm saying everything changed. Up to this point, their name was called Adam. Now she's called Eve. Verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Those are called over in the book of Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10, garments of salvation. Now, let me show you something about the Bible that I tell you, when it comes to the Bible, you never assume anything, but there are some things you don't have to assume. You just take it for granted based on everything else the Bible says. The Bible doesn't tell you what these garments were made of, the animals, but you can guess it was a lamb. End of story. There's some things the Bible doesn't have to tell you directly because there's enough association with it throughout the rest of the Bible. It's the end of the story. You remember that when Adam and Eve fell in the fall, now they recognize that they were naked. So what did they do? They picked fig leaves and covered their nakedness by making aprons of fig leaves. Now, fig leaves in your Bible will be a picture of self-righteousness, man's self-righteousness. Israel, in their self-righteous state, is like the fig tree, Matthew chapter 24. So that could not cover their sin. So God, when he dealt with them, now that it's all changed, because before they didn't know they were in innocence. They were naked, no shame about it. It was just the way that it was. Now they know something's different. So they cover their nakedness, because now their nakedness is filthy rags, not God's righteousness anymore. So God makes them coats of skin and clothe them. This is a picture of even after man rejected God and went his way against God, God covers his nakedness. He covered him. And when you notice that he covered him with skins of animals, the obvious thing had to happen. Something had to shed its blood for them to have these coverings, these garments of salvation. There's your first picture right there of Christ dying for you, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, and he became our garment of salvation. So you see, it changed. It changed from their name being Adam to now her name is Eve, and now they have to have another covering. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, defining that to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, this is a sobering thought. There is a big issue today with many of God's people, and I know many of you have dealt with it. I know I certainly have. And that is the issue of eternal security. People who are truly saved, who just can't understand the fact that they could never lose their salvation. Then you have the cult groups who actually teach that you can lose your salvation. So you have two basic groups. The one group are probably saved men and women, and we've all dealt with them, who just can't get the assurance that they're born again and God won't take it back. And they live, that's a terrible way to live your life. I can't even imagine that. And a lot of it is just in a mind fog. I mean, why would God, if God saved you and you did something wrong, and you say, well, God will take away my salvation because now I didn't deserve it, you're missing the point. You didn't deserve it when he gave it to you. So, you see, the logic is not there. And then the second thing is, and this is the killer here, if it is absolutely possible for you to lose your salvation, I got some terrible news for you. You're going to lose it. I mean, the wisest, good, godliest, holiest men in the Bible, the devil found out their weakness and nailed them. You're going to hold on to your salvation, praying, praying, praying. You're going to be on your deathbed, praying, praying, praying. In the last 10 seconds of your life, the devil's going to bring a dirty thought through your mind and you're going to lose it. Your salvation has to be kept by somebody bigger than us. If it was up to me, we would lose it. That's why he's keeping it for me. What did David say when he asked God to restore him? He said, restore unto me the joy, not my salvation. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You see, it doesn't make any sense. And that you have God's people out there, bless them, and I feel terrible for them, and I've tried. Sometimes you can get them, sometimes you can't. The key is getting them into the Bible. But you know how that can be hard sometimes. But the bottom line is simply this. This is, verse 22 is the greatest verse in the Bible on eternal security. End of story. Now, this tree of life was the source of eternal life in the garden. If Adam and Eve would have lived and fulfilled God's requirement for that, and if somebody would push me on it, I would say this, and I say this, You say, take me in the Bible and show me. I can't take you in the Bible and show you, but I can take you in the Bible and show you the second Adam. And the consistency between the first Adam and the second Adam has already been laid out for you. I would say this. When Adam was created, he was created with the appearance of age of 30 years of age. Say, why do you say that? Because that's when Christ started his public ministry. And Adam now was starting his public ministry. Christ became the tree of life 3 years after that, and became the tree of life. So if that's the perfect model of the first Adam and the second Adam, based on that, I would say that the first Adam was created with the appearance of 30 years of age. God's testing period for him was 3.5 years. And at the end of that 3.5 years, if he would have done everything that God told him to do, he would have entered in and gotten the tree of life and then lived forever. Now, I say that based on the second Adam being the model. There's got to be a connection there. So somewhere between in that, and this is what you don't know, somewhere in that 3.5 years, the devil got to Eve, who got to Adam, and then it all fell apart. And based on that, they get kicked out of the garden. And the real question is, where is that tree of life today? And of course, if you know your Bible, you know the next time you find the tree of life after here is in the book of Revelation, and it's up in heaven. That tree of life will be back in effect in eternity. Now, this is where Baptist preachers and Baptist teachers just have a mental meltdown. They couldn't explain to you anything about what's going on in eternity, but when you lay out the Bible to them as the Bible lays it out, oh, they've got to reject it because they can't handle anybody knowing more about the Bible than they don't know. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, you find somebody in eternity going into the city and partaking of the tree of life. Now, the Bible scholars and most preachers today who reject the Bible, they don't know what to do with that verse, so they tell you that that verse should not be in your Bible. And let me tell you why they tell that. I might as well give you the whole enchilada. There was a guy by the name of Erasmus. He was a Roman Catholic monk. He was a counterpart of Martin Luther. Where Martin Luther left the Catholic Church and brought about the Reformation, Erasmus cared nothing for the Catholic Church, saw it in its mess it was in, but tried to stay in and reform it from within. And he never could do that, which brings up a great principle, but never mind right now. It was Erasmus who did the Greek text, the first Greek text that your Bible comes from in the King James Bible. Erasmus rejected the Roman Catholic Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, or Jerome's Latin Vulgate. He translated a Greek text that became the base text for your King James Bible. This was the text of Erasmus. This was the first one. When Erasmus was doing that, he was doing it off the Greek text that he had. But when he got to Revelation chapter 22, he didn't have that text. So you know what he did? He went back to the Latin, translated it from Latin into the Greek, and translated it that way. So the scholars say that because he didn't have the right Greek text and did it from the Latin, that he got it all screwed up, and that's why that verse should not be in there. Now, later on, when the other Greek New Testaments come out that match up to Erasmus's text, they had Revelation chapter 22. And when they went back and checked Erasmus's work that he did from the Latin into the Greek, now that they had the Greek, he was right on, spot on, 100%. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, about the tree of life, will only be found in one Bible on planet Earth. It's a King James 1611 authorized version. Every other one, take it out. Or if it's in there, they tell you in a footnote that it shouldn't be in there. And it's a thing where Adam got denied the tree of life. He gets kicked out of the garden. That tree of life gets pulled out at some point, taken up into heaven, and then it's found in Revelation chapter 22. And somebody's eating of the fruit of it again and getting eternal life. Isn't you and me. It's somebody in eternity. You and I are a different animal. Now look at verse 22. Want to see eternal security? But the Lord God said, this is God speaking now. This isn't Moses writing this. He's writing it, but this God is saying what this says. And the Lord said, behold, the man is now become one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, do you see that? You know what God just told you? Adam is in a sinful, fallen state. He's about to be kicked out of the garden, and God says, verse 24, that he drives him out, and then he puts a cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life that Adam could not get back in, because he just said that tree of life is eternal life. If Adam, in a sinful state, would have gotten back in and ate of that tree of life, he would have got eternal life in a sinful state, and God could have not reversed the process. That, my friend, is eternal security. Of course, God never let that happen, but he's telling you what would have happened if Adam would have got back in. Seals it once and for all. Once you get born again and you partake, Romans chapter 11, of the true vine, the tree of life, Jesus Christ, there ain't no way God could take it back. No way. You're stuck with it, so to speak. He's stuck to you. So it's one of these things that, yes, her name now changing, where before their name was called Adam, now she's singled out. And now we see that she's an individual. Now you have Adam and Eve. Individuals with an individual need for salvation. He made two garments, not one. Before, they didn't need garments because they were in innocence and they had the image of God and the likeness of God. They had the physical and the spiritual. Now they've lost the spiritual. And now her name is Eve. And because she's going to be the mother of all living, and everybody from this point on planet Earth, in a human, sinful way, comes from her. And that's why it's for somebody to see that question and then ask that, this is what I talk about when I talk about really reading the Bible and trying to see what you have. And this is why I do what I do on Thursday night, because not only are the statements of God in the Bible very important, but now you know the questions in the Bible are very important. And I am also going to tell you, there's two ways that you'll learn your Bible. One of them will be my teaching and preaching, that I give you what the Word of God says. The second way is the questions you ask about the Bible. Learning to ask good questions. Now, there are no dumb questions when it comes to the Bible, obviously. But there are some questions, you know, that people, young Christians, ask that an older Christian would look at, and it's so basic that he would look at that. But you got to understand, let me tell you something. I could tell you some incredibly dumb questions I asked when I first got right with the Lord. And it's okay, because you come to realize that there are no dumb questions about the Bible. There are only questions on the level of your spirituality. And when you're a baby Christian, you ask baby questions. As you grow, you ask childlike questions. Pretty soon, you ask adult questions. And pretty soon, if you stick around here for any length of time and you do with the book what we try to get you to do, you ask questions like this. This is you reading the Bible, seeing something, and catching that it's different. Whew. I cannot tell you how God will use things like that for you to learn your Bible. This is called contrast in your Bible. The Bible is not just about things that are alike. There's about things that are not alike. And when you read something and you see something, and then the Holy Spirit of God catches you on it, and you say, that's the first time her name is called Eve. I wonder if that means anything. Yeah, it does. If you continue that kind of reasoning and questioning in time, this is how you learn your Bible. You learn your Bible by asking questions and then obviously getting the right answers. This is why you never want to go to a church that the pastor can't answer your questions. You'll find at most churches there'll be no pastor that will let you sit down and ask him questions about the Bible. Most churches, the pastor is so intimidated that you would ask him a question that he doesn't know. Because in his mind, as the pastor, he feels like if he doesn't know the answer, then will you look at him as not what you should be as your pastor? So he's very intimidated by it. So he doesn't know his Bible, so he's not going to put himself into that position where he's going to let you off the top. I remember Dr. Ruckman, when he did his Bible conferences, he would have Bible studies at the end of the night, and he'd have a crowd of 400 or 500 people there to stick around. And you know what his format was? Any question you ask me about the Bible, and I'll give you an answer in 10 seconds or less. Now, it doesn't mean he'll answer it in 10 seconds or less, but he'll take you where the answer is in 10 seconds or less. Who can do that? I mean, come on, who can do that? He could. You could too in time. And that's why these guys feel so intimidated, because they feel like if you ask them a question and they don't know the answer, that you'll look at them differently. Now, I've never had that problem. I will tell you up front, there's questions in the Bible I don't have the answers to. And it's easier for me just to simply say, gee, I don't know. I'll look at it and see what we can figure it out. But it's no slam to me that if I don't know the question or know the answer to your question, simply because of the fact that Bible's a book that's got more questions in it than you're going to get answers to. But that's how you learn. And you can't be intimidated. You've got to have places where you can ask questions about what you're trying to learn. If you just shut everybody up and let you try to figure it out on your own, it'll stunt your spiritual growth. Now, tonight we talked about, what, two or three things. And you learn some things tonight that you go out of here a little smarter, a little more dialed in, and a little more understanding of everything that you're dealing with. That's the way it's supposed to be. So we'll hold up there. A couple of things here.